Now, of course, with today being Reformation Sunday, it would be wrong of me not to once again mention Martin Luther. And it's important that we understand from the outset of this message that Christ ought to thrill the soul of every true Bible-believing Protestant. Christ ought to thrill our souls. Now, you see, for many years, Martin Luther, he worked and he worked and he worked and he gave his all in trying to earn his own way into heaven. And in the popish system, even still today, poor Roman Catholics are just like Martin Luther was. They work and work and work, and Christ does not thrill their souls. Christ cannot thrill their souls because they have a wrong view of Christ. They don't understand who Christ is. They don't see him as Savior, but rather they see him as an angry and vengeful tyrant who has to be pacified by his loving and patient Mother Mary. That's how Roman Catholics see the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is a wrong view of Christ. It's a wrong view of Christ. And it was for this reason that before Martin Luther was even saved, he openly said how he hated God. He hated Christ because he couldn't do enough to work his way into heaven. He just couldn't do enough to pacify the wrath of God on his own. Luther said these words, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit could assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." Before Martin Luther was saved, Luther had a wrong view of Christ, and therefore Christ didn't thrill his soul. Christ couldn't thrill his soul. But then, friend, after Luther was saved, something happened. Something wonderful happened. He got a view of Christ, and Christ became wonderful to him. He saw the loveliness and the beauty of Christ, and he went on to say these words, "He died for me. He made his righteousness mine, and made my sin his own. And if he made my sin his own, then I do not have it, and I am free. I am free." Luther went on to say these words as an encouragement to the believer. "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." You see the change in Martin Luther once he was saved. Christ began to thrill his soul. Christ thrilled Luther's soul once he was converted. And this is one of the reasons why he nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517. Because he had to make a stand for Christ. But the challenge to each of us tonight is this. Does Christ thrill us? Does Christ thrill your soul? He ought to, friend. Now, there are many that profess the name of Christ, yes, and bear the name Christian, yes, that's right. Even in this very meeting tonight, I'm sure there are those that are saved, but there's a problem. They've lost their first love. Christ no longer thrills their souls. You know, friend, this was the problem with the church in Ephesus. Oh, they were good Christians. Oh, yes, they were good, soundly saved people. And we know that by the introduction our Lord gives in this letter to them, the church in Ephesus. Look at the verse 2. He commends their service. Look what he says. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." So Christ commends their service. Christ uses three words to describe their service. Works. That speaks of that which has been accomplished. So they've got something done for God. The second word, labor. That tells us that while getting those works done, they worked hard at doing it. They worked hard for the Savior. But then the third word, patience. This word speaks of steadfast endurance. It tells us that this church was working in spite of opposition. It kept pushing through even though the enemies of God were on its tail. So he commends their service. Look at the verse 2 again. He commends their separation. Look at the next phrase. Canst not bear them which are evil. These people lived a separated lifestyle. These people stayed separate from the immorality of the world. They were living a separated lifestyle. We could well say they're a good Protestant people. They were like us, separated from the things of this world. So he commends their service. He commends their separation. Look at the verse 2 again. He commends their standards. These people are praised because they held fast to correct doctrine. They loved pure doctrine. They loved good theology. Then look at the verse 3. He commends their steadfastness. This is a church that has been carrying a load, enduring much affliction, enduring much opposition, laboring to the very point of exhaustion, but still going on without any sign of weariness whatsoever. They were a steadfast congregation. And you know, on the surface, friend, on the surface, the church at Ephesus is what every church ought to strive to be. The church at Ephesus is a good church. They're busy for the Lord, and they're fleshing out the command of 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58 where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." But let me ask you, even by this introduction, would the Lord commend us? Could the Lord say this concerning us? Could he commend us for our service? Could he commend us for our separation? Can he commend us for our standards? And can he commend us for our steadfastness? Can he commend us for those things that he commends the church of Ephesus for? But after offering this church some words of commendation, we then see some very solemn words. Because Christ now gives them some words of complaint. Look at the verse 4 with me. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." That's solemn, friend. For the church of Christ, and Christ having something against them, "because thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. Now Christ looks at these people whom he loves and for whom he died, and he tells them, "You simply don't love me like you used to. You just don't love me anymore like you used to. You have lost your first love." Oh, they still love, yes. But the deep, fervent, burning desire, that burning love in their souls that caused them to have a passion for Christ and to serve him, all that type of love, no, that's gone now. They've left their first love. They love their church, yes, but they don't love him like they used to. Oh, well, they love their doctrine, yes, but they've lost their love and their passion for Christ. They love their work, but they're not motivated in that work by a love for the Savior. They are busy, but their hearts no longer burn for him. And the flame that once so brightly, so hotly burned within their souls when they first were converted, when they were first saved, that great flame that was ignited, that has dulled down just to a smoldering ember. They've lost their first love. They've lost their passion for the Son of God. You know, friend, what it comes down to is this. Christ didn't thrill them anymore. Christ didn't thrill their souls. And I want to ask you tonight, does Christ thrill us? Does Christ thrill us? I'd like to very briefly leave with you three main thoughts on why Christ ought to thrill our souls. The first is this. Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Secondly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. And thirdly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Very simple points, but yet at the same time, very profound. And I want you to notice firstly, Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Because of who he is. Turn over to John's Gospel, please. John's Gospel in the chapter 3. And I want you to notice with me a very familiar verse. I want you to just, even though you may know it and memorized it long, long time ago, still I want you to cast your eyes upon the phrase. John's Gospel chapter 3 and the verse 16. Because in this verse we see a phrase, we see a name, we see a description. We read in John chapter 3 and the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now look at this phrase, that he gave his only begotten Son. That he gave his only begotten Son. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Who is God's only begotten Son? Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was and he still is God himself. And we know that as well. That truth is reaffirmed in the 21st question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism when we read, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Or who is the Redeemer of the Christian? And we read there, the only Redeemer of God's elect or of the Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look this way as I say this, friend. Who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, friend, you say, what does that mean? That simply means this, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. Now, friend, when we read those words, just to make this clear, in John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, just to emphasize this point, we could well read there, for God so loved the world that he gave himself. He gave himself. Let me try and make this as plain as possible. God himself gave God to save vile, wretched sinners. Now let me ask you this. How much more could God have given? Could God have given any more for our salvation than his own precious Son, than God himself? Friends, surely now we can understand that the love of God towards us knows no limits. The gift of God was God himself. And the scriptures are full of verses that point to this truth, that Jesus Christ is God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, we read this description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words you may know, words that are quoted very often. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. But you ask, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us right here, the God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now turn back with me to John chapter 10 again. John's Gospel chapter 10. And the verse 30, we see another verse proving that Jesus Christ is God. John 10 verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He makes himself equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. And then turn back a page, John chapter 8 and the verse 58. It says this, very interesting words. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I want to emphasize this point tonight, friend. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just begin to exist in a stable, in a manger, in Bethlehem. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has always existed, and he always will continue to exist. Because you see, friend, if you look at John chapter 1 and the verse 10, you'll read there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And with that in our minds, and if you recall Genesis chapter 1, and you read of Genesis chapter 1, and you read of day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and he rested the seventh day. That is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And that's why he says here, before Abraham was, before even the founding father or the patriarch of the Jews was, I am. He's emphasizing that he is God. Two more, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please, and the verse 6. We read a wonderful verse there. I'll just read it to you, but it says these words, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And then probably the most clear of all is in Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6. It's a verse that we read every Christmas time. And we read this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Listen, friend, if you want it any clearer than this, you'll not get it. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, friend, the list goes on and on and on of verses proving to us that Jesus Christ is God. And does that not thrill your soul, believer, who our Savior is? To know who He is, that Jesus Christ was not just a man. And hallelujah, He wasn't just a good man. And He wasn't even just the best of men. But He is and He was God. He's God, friend. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is God. Now let me say this. If that truth doesn't thrill your soul, then I fear nothing will. Jesus Christ is God, friend. It ought to thrill us. Christ ought to thrill us because of who He is. But then I want you to notice secondly with me, please, that Christ ought to thrill us because of what He has done. Christ ought to thrill us because of what He has done. Now as we approach this point, and we've discovered, yes, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we've discovered who He is and the fact that He is God, but we need to establish now, who are we? Who are we? Now, it's a simple enough truth, and I'll be plain with you tonight. We'll not beat about the bush, but we are all sinners. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. Everyone walking the face of this earth, even tonight, they're sinners. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Friend, I am no better than you. All that this preacher deserves is hell and damnation like any other sinner. We are all sinners. And we need to remember that. We need to remember who we are as we come to this portion that we're looking at as to who Christ is and what Christ has done. And then why it ought to thrill our souls. Because you know, friend, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I know we hear about this every gospel sermon. But friend, I want you to really take note of this tonight. As we review the agonies and the sufferings of our Savior. When we look at what He has done. And it ought to thrill our souls. Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, He came down from the glories of heaven. Came down. Didn't have to, but He did. And God had already given Himself. Jesus Christ became the God-man. And even before He got to the cross, He suffered the humiliation of even coming down to this earth. That was a humiliation for Him. To take on human flesh like ours. It's humiliation for the Savior. If I was to ask for a show of hands, how many people here were born in a barn amongst the farm animals? I'm sure I wouldn't see a hand, but you know the Creator of the universe was. He was born in a humble and a lowly condition. And Christ, even before He got to the cross, knowing who He is now, that He is God manifest in the flesh, knowing that He would have had to work hard and sweat in a carpenter's shop, day in, day out. The fact that He would have known hunger in His stomach and weariness of the flesh at night needing sleep. All of these things prove to us His humanity, but most of all they show us that they were sufferings for Almighty God. They were sufferings that He endured long before He ever got to the cross. Ah yes, friend, but then we see the pinnacle of His sufferings. He became a sacrifice. God's love was so great. He was sinless, but He still took our place. He suffered and He died for His people, a sacrifice. And I know we hear it time and time again, but you listen, friend. They beat Him, and they whipped Him, and they scourged Him till His back was opened up like a plowed field. And they punched Him and spat upon Him. It's not the more vile thing another man can do than to spit upon another. But they spat upon Him and they rammed upon His head, His beautiful head, a crown of thorns. And they pushed it down until the blood ran down His face and ran down His body. And then they put a cross on His wounded back and they made Him drag it till He could carry it no longer. And eventually he got up to Golgotha's hill there. And they nailed Him to it. You think about that, friend. They nailed Him to the cross. Through the most sensitive parts of the body, friend. Straight to His hands and His feet. But you know, our Savior, He was not like any other. that they crucified. Because I'm sure any other man having to have a nail put through his hands would have struggled and fought and would have been held down. But no, our Saviour, he went there of his own accord. He was voluntary, friend. I'm sure, friend, even imagining it, the Roman soldiers would have baffled. Who is this man? Why is he so willing to die? And then they nailed him straight through his hands and his feet. They would have pulled that cross up into the air. Now you think about that, friend. They would have winched it higher and higher, and then there would have been a hole in the ground, and they would have pulled it over and dropped it into that hole in the ground. And can you imagine the judder as the gravity would have tried to pull him down, yet the nails kept him up, and the nails ripped through his very flesh, and the blood was continuing to be shed. And then he hung there for hours. The sufferings Christ went through on our behalf. And let me make something clear tonight, friend. It was our sin that nailed him there. It was our sin that put Christ on that tree. And you may ask tonight, well, how was the cross of Christ any different from any other? How was the cross of Christ any different from the two thieves either side of him? How was the cross of Christ any different from the hundreds of crucifixions before him and the hundreds after him? Well, I'll tell you why that crucifixion was different, friend. Because at 12 o'clock that day, the brightest time of the day, darkness fell upon the face of the earth. And something happened there, because it wasn't the nails that were the real agonies of the cross, and it wasn't the smitten side, and it wasn't the thorn-crowned brow, and it wasn't the lashings upon his back, even though all of those things were his sufferings, but they went the primary sufferings. That time, that day, that hour, God the Father poured out all of his wrath upon his very soul. And that day, Christ's soul was crushed for our sins and for our transgressions. That's why the cross of Christ was different from any other. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this to say: did he lay down his life for us? Ah, then, beloved, how great must have been his love. How great must have been his love. But friend, even as we look at this, and I'll revisit this theme, considering today is Reformation Day, and still these truths have to be defended. Because not that long ago, the Pope himself, and I quote, said Christ ended in failure. The failure of the cross. That's what he said. But let me tell you this, friend. The Christ dying that day was not a failure. Christ dying there for my sins was not a failure. Christ bearing my transgressions was not a failure. Christ shedding his blood for the remission of sins was not a failure. It was the greatest victory this world has ever known. And I ask you, friend, will you trust that victory? Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you accept him as your own and personal Savior? Will you put away your sin and will you trust the Savior? Will you put away all of your good works and trying to get your own way into heaven and your own religiosity? And will you simply come to Christ and Christ alone and throw yourself down at his feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? When will you come to the Savior and leave your own works behind? Friend, trust that victory. But let me ask you, Christian, after looking at who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, let me ask the question again. Does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Do we delight in him? Do we love him? Will we return to our first love? But I want you to notice lastly, thirdly and lastly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Hallelujah, friend, the Lord isn't finished with us yet. Now, I don't want to get into the various end time views and millennial views and all the rest of it, because it's not necessary or appropriate at this time. But one thing, all the views can agree on is this: Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again, friend. He's not done with us yet. Christ is coming again. Now, does that not thrill your soul? That Christ is going to do something more? We see this truth in 1 Peter chapter 4. And the verse 13, turn there with me, please, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 13. And we read there some wonderful words. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. It says, but rejoice, rejoice. Now, friend, I'll just say this before I continue on with the verse. You can drive down any town, any main street in our land, and you'll see plenty of people rejoicing. You could go down this night, probably right now, and you could see people rejoicing. Rejoicing on their way to damnation. That's the truth, friend. They'll be rejoicing with the drink and the drugs and the immoral lifestyle, and they'll be rejoicing, dancing their way to hell. But friend, you come into the house of God and you'll see people that are blood washed, blood bought. Hallelujah, they're saved from hell, saved from damnation. They're on the way to heaven. They're going to one day see the face of Christ. And at times they're the most miserable looking people you've ever seen. But friend, we're told rejoice. But rejoice, why? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we see in the verse 7 there, a wonderful promise, a promise to the child of God. Revelation 7 verse 1, we read, behold, he cometh. Doesn't say he may come. Doesn't say he's possibly coming. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. Every eye in this meeting. You'll see him one day. Every eye that has ever looked upon anything in this world, every eye shall see him. And Christian, that's not just speaking about you. Sinner, if you're not saved tonight, that's talking about you too. Every eye shall see him. But let me tell you this. We won't all see him the same way. Some will see him as Savior, as King. We'll cry, hallelujah, he's on his way back. Others will look at him as judge and realize that one day he's coming to condemn them and that the hour is up and the time is too late. And friend, if you're outside of Christ, I ask you, which of his officers will you see him? Will you see him as Savior or will you see him as judge? I ask you, will you that day see him as your blessed Redeemer? But then one more, Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13. We read these words, knowing that Christ is coming again. Coming again. We're exhorted, knowing this information, we are exhorted to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, friend, whichever happens first, whether our promotion to glory or Christ comes again, it really doesn't matter at this point. Doesn't it thrill your soul, friend, to know that one day, you'll see the face of Christ. One day you'll look upon him and you'll see his wonderful smile. One day we'll see Jesus. And as the hymn writer so eloquently puts it, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Let me ask you, friend, isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it good to know that your sins are forgiven? Isn't it good to know that Christ can thrill your soul? But friend, are you right with the Savior? Have you had your sins forgiven? Is he yours? But as I conclude, I'd like to challenge you with the words of an old covenanter. The words of the Reverend Thomas Hogg. Because you see, the challenge is this, friend. Are we merely professing Christ as an escape route from hell? Are we merely professing Christ as a fire escape in reality? Or do we trust Christ because we love him and because we see his beauty? And you know, friend, there's many Christians, I'm convinced of it, that would be happy to be in heaven even if Christ wasn't there. They'd be happy to be there if Christ wasn't there. And I say this with all reverence. The true Christian would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. Because it's Christ that makes the feast, friend. Thomas Hogg said these words, if there was a drawn sword pointed to my chest, and Christ at the other end of it. If I had no other way to be at him and with him, I would run myself upon it to be at him forever. For he is my life, my heaven, and my all. So friend, let me ask you tonight. Does Christ thrill your soul? Will you return to your first love? And sinner, tonight, will you put away your sin? And will you allow Christ to thrill your soul? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin, and simply coming to him. And it's my prayer that each of us tonight may be able to sing the chorus with all of our hearts, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see." May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.